If you brought a copy of God's Word with you this morning, you could find the third from the last book in the Old Testament, Haggai. As we continue in our series, Consider Your Ways. Here's a question to start out with if I want to pose this to you. What is the one thing in your life? The one thing in your life. If I could take that away from you right now, it would absolutely devastate you. To truly give Jesus the preeminence, the first place that he deserves, means that whatever came to your mind just now, if I could take that away from you, would it hurt? Well, of course it would hurt. Would it render you to tears? Of course it would render you to tears. But if it would devastate you, then I would suggest that you have an inverted love. You have what Augustine in his Confessions called disordered love. That is the tendency that all of us have to take good things and make them more important than the ultimate thing, God and his son Jesus, and our responsibilities to follow him. Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, writes these words: "The human heart is an idol factory that takes good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turns them into ultimate things. Our hearts define them as the center of our lives because we think that they give us significance and security and safety and fulfillment if we attain them." Keller goes on to write that an idol, since it cannot provide ultimate things, will always break your heart. If you've made your wife your idol, your husband your idol, your children your idol, your job your idol, your career, whatever it may be, your education, your position, your idol, then you're seeking something from that. And it will never fulfill those things, ever. And it's the very reason, I think, that, and it's what's behind, I think, some individuals who are believers, but when they lose a spouse or they lose a child, they are devastated because they have invested so much into that relationship. That relationship, be it the child, be it the spouse, be it the job, be it the position, whatever it may be, that relationship to that thing, that idol, represents their meaning in life. And I know I'm talking to a number of you right now. You take away that one thing in your life, That's the representation of life itself for you. You love Jesus? Oh yeah, I love Jesus. And so you go into a state of depression. And if that's the case, then you are an idolater. Nothing less, nothing less. This was the problem of the Jews in 520 BC, in the day of Haggai. They loved God, just not that much. They had inverted their loves with God, who belonged first. He was somewhere down the line. Verse 4 says, remember, God says, you know, it's time for you to build my house. They had time for their homes. They had inverted their love. Because of this, they were missing out on God's blessings and inviting all kinds of frustrations into their lives. And along comes Haggai, who says, consider your ways, right? Set your heart on your roads, literally the Hebrew says. Get out the roadmap of your life previous, up to this moment, and see where it's going. Is it all over the place? Is it rife with frustrations? How's that working for you, your priorities? For these individuals, it wasn't working real well. Remember what he says there in verse 6 and following? He says, "Now, therefore, says the Lord, consider your ways. You've sown much, you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but never to your full. You clothe yourselves, but you're never warm. You make money, but you put it in a bag with holes in it." And he picks it up in verses 10 and following. It wasn't going well with them, and it won't go well with us either. As long as we relegate God to second, third, fourth, or whatever place you have him right now. I'm not denying you love Jesus. Love God? Of course I do. But can you honestly look at that thing I referred to earlier, that thing that represents so much meaning in your life? Can you honestly look at your wife? Can you honestly look at your husband? Can you honestly hold that baby, that grandbaby, that child of yours? Can you honestly hold that golf club? That football? That basketball? I'm being serious. Can you honestly hold that basketball and say, "I got to tell you, man, I love God more than you"? That just sounds so silly, doesn't it? Maybe not so silly if in your hands is the face of your spouse or your child. If your love for anything else supersedes your love for Christ, you are inviting a world of frustration into your life. Most of the prophets would call God's people to turn back to God, and God would in turn turn back to them. But in almost every case, the people gave no adherence. They wouldn't listen. So that's what makes Haggai so refreshing. Again, remember God comes in and says, "It's time to build my house." He says, "Well," they say, "the time's not really, it's really the timing thing isn't there yet, God." "Oh, really? You're doing just fine with your own houses. Have you looked at your lives? Have you set your heart on your roads? Have you looked back and seen the roadmap of your life previously? Is it any indication that I'm first in your life?" And so with that, he says, again, consider your ways. Go up into the hills, bring down the lumber, the stuff you use to build your own home, and build my house. And to Haggai's glorious surprise, verse 12, where we pick it up. "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, 'I am with you,' declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God." There are a number of instances in the Old Testament with these prophets where God's people initially responded to the messenger like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and they said, "Yeah, we'll do that." But then they never really followed through. One of my favorites is Ezekiel. I once preached a message in this passage titled, "Ain't That Good Preaching?" I mean, Ezekiel was the rock star of his day. He had thousands of Twitter followers, retweeting them the whole nine yards. In fact, if you don't believe me, look at what it says in Ezekiel chapter 30, where we're told these words. I think you see them up there, don't you? Sure you do. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 30. As for you, son of man, your people talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses. They say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk is in their mouths, with lustful talk in their mouths, they act. Their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs or beautiful melodious songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they say, for they hear what you say, but they will not do it. When the time comes, he goes on to say, and it will come, they will know that a prophet is among them. In other words, these people were flocking to hear Ezekiel. And they're talking about him. Oh, you ought to hear Ezekiel. You think Jeremiah is good? Oh, my goodness. I mean, this guy can rock the house. But they did nothing by it. If you think that's bad, look at Jeremiah. He had it worse. He's called the weeping prophet for good reason. Look at Jeremiah chapter 42, where it says, then all the commanders and the forces, I'm going to skip down. Skip down to verse 2 here somewhere. They say, let our plea for mercy come before you and pray to the Lord our God for us, for all the remnant, because we are left with but a few, as your eyes see, that the Lord your God may show us the way to go and the thing we should do. Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard you. Behold, I will pray to the Lord your God according to your request, and whatever the Lord answers you, I will tell you. I will keep nothing back from you. Now watch this. Then they said to Jeremiah, may the Lord be true and faithful witness against us if we do not act according to the word with which the Lord your God sends to us. Whether it is good or bad, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I underlined this the first time I read it. It was so cool. But if you skip way down to verse 18, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my wrath were poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you go to Egypt. You shall become an execration, a horror, a curse, a taunt, and you shall see this place no more. The Lord has said to you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know for certainty that I have warned you this day that you have gone astray at the cost of your lives. Watch this. For you sent me to the Lord God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God, and whatever the Lord says, declare to us, and we will do it. And I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God in anything that he sent me to tell you. So they were making grandiose promises and not coming through with any of them. This is sort of the norm, except for Haggai. So, how many of you have made promises to God in the last couple of years? How's that going? If I could attach a GPS to your promises, would it keep saying, recalculating, recalculating? I mean, should we even be making promises? The answer is yes. The psalmist said, make promises and keep them. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, when you make a promise to God or a vow to God, defer not to keep it. Don't be a fool. Better not to promise than to promise and not keep it. I once had a guy say, well, you see, I never make promises to God, and he based it on this verse. I said, you fool, you have totally misunderstood that verse. God isn't telling us not to make promises. He's simply telling us to beware when we make them to keep them. In Haggai's first message, he exposed the true motives as to why they had not built the temple. If you'll recall, when they came back, Zerubbabel led them, and they laid this foundation with great celebration. They laid the foundation of the temple, and then it sat there for 16 years, and we gave several reasons why it sat there. But not the least of which was because they had disordered love. They had inverted their love. Yes, they loved God, but he was down there, second, third, fourth. I don't know where he was. And they were guilty, like some of us, of idolatry. And since, you know, this is the time of year we pay so much attention to our homes, go ahead. Add that deck. Add that patio. That new landscaping. But as you do, think, in loving my home the way I do, I'm not assuming this, I'm asking you the question, am I relegating God to some other place? We actually had a home built for us last year. And we put brand new sod down in the year of the most devastating drought in a generation. I spent an enormous amount of money just to keep my lawn alive. And I would drag those hoses around, and I would be grumbling and just barely keeping it alive. And one day, God just spoke to my heart. You're doing everything. You're pouring all kinds of resources into this just to keep this grass alive. I mean, even if you don't do anything, it'll come back green, right? I mean, it might not be grass. But I thought to myself, Lord, does this reflect any other area of my life? How about you? Are there areas in your life where you are pumping so much time and so many resources with little to show for it? You're putting your resources in a bag with holes in it. It could be a reflection of disordered love in your life. Well, what occurred here in Haggai is nothing less than a revival. Top-down revival. The leadership, the governor, the high priest, the people, in concert come together. They obey, they fear God. And they build the house. They start to build. They get the lumber, they put it together, and they start to build this temple. They changed the course of their lives, and they renewed the blessing of God in their lives, just like you and I want, right? Don't we want this? Don't you want that? When will this kind of revival occur in your life? Well, let me suggest, when three things are happening, and here they are. First, when you obey in spite of the consequences. When the blessing of God that we all desire is in our lives, then he's first. And if he's first in our life, then we obey him regardless of the consequences. Notice the double obedience here. It says they obeyed the voice of the Lord and Haggai. Isn't that interesting? A little redundant. I mean, they're not always the same. What's the difference? That's just it. There wasn't any difference. The voice of God and the voice of Haggai were the same. Haggai was echoing the voice of God. That's what prophets were supposed to do. Speak for God on behalf of the people. I've been listening to some of the most popular preachers of our day right now. And I was listening to one in particular. He's known for his humility and a number of other things. He's really quite a communicator. And I listened to him preach a message, and I've listened to him preach several messages exactly like this. He reads from the passage, and everything he has to say are really good words. And he holds the audience for the next 45 minutes, not with God's words, but with his words. It was very troublesome to me. Now, praise God for these new personalities that God raises up. But as Isaiah writes, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. Have you ever read that? And by the way, How do you know if what I'm saying is matching up with God's words? It might do well to have a Bible with you, even a fake one. I mean, you know, the electronic version, whatever. We ought to be like Cornelius. Remember him? He's the Italian guy in Acts chapter 10. He's the centurion that Peter matches up with, and Peter preaches the gospel to him. But before he did, remember, he had the vision, and then Peter has the vision, and then Peter comes to his house. And Cornelius gathered all of his family around him later on there in Acts chapter 10. And listen to these words. He says, "Now we are all here waiting before God to hear the message of the Lord has given you." Now that's a good attitude to have when you come, right? With full expectation that the messenger of God is going to deliver to you the word of God. These people responded in obedience to the word of God. Zerubbabel and Joshua were like first responders. You got Zerubbabel, Joshua, then all the people. They're like first responders. You know, first responders are those usually associated with paramedics, firefighters, those who just drop everything and run to the scene. No matter what's going on in their lives, like in the Boston bombing, first responders, some of them first responders were doctors and nurses that were running. And they ran to the scene. Generals in Israel, to this very day, they're not like U.S. generals. They don't say, "Forward march." They say, "Follow me." That's why so many of them die in battle. They lead their people. Someone has said that faith, in fact, Jeffrey Kennedy said, "Faith is not believing in spite of evidence. It is obeying in spite of consequence." That one's worth pondering. Faith is not believing in spite of evidence. It's obeying in spite of consequence. There's no question. The Samaritans were still around these Jews. And they, as they would soon discover, they would not be happy that the construction was resuming. And the joy of their obedience was back again. But it doesn't matter. Faith obeys in spite of consequence. These Jews had a disordered love. And it was also a disordered fear. Did you notice that? It says they feared the Lord at the end of verse 12. When you fear God, everything else just sort of pales. It means you're getting a big, big picture of Him. How about you? Is there some consequence to your obedience to God that is holding you back right now from saying, "Yes, Lord, I will go. I will obey. I will fear you. I will put you first in front of all my other loves, though I do love them." Pastors should be first responders in their churches. It's not enough for us to say, "Forward march." We ought to say, "Follow me." Out there in the trenches. Dads, you are the first responders in your family. Can your wife look up to you and say, "I can follow him. He's following Jesus." Zerubbabel and Joshua were first responders, and the people just naturally followed them. Adoniram Judson, how would you like to get this letter if you were a dad? And your daughter had fallen in love with a guy who wants to be a missionary. Adoniram Judson wrote this letter to Anne Hasseltine's father. Quote, "I now ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure, her subjection to hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, to her exposure to the danger of the oceans, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps even a violent death." This is quite the proposal. He goes on, "Can you consent to this? Can you consent to all of this for the sake of he who left his heavenly throne and died for her and for you? for the sake of all perishing immortal souls and the glory of God? Can you consent to all of this in hope of soon meeting your daughter once again in the world of glory?" He consented. And his daughter died on the field. A number of years later, David Platt says, "If self is no longer our God, safety is no longer our concern." If you really want to get what you so desire in your heart of hearts, then you need to be willing to obey God in spite of the consequences, no matter what. Secondly, you'll get this personal revival, when God is bigger than your obstacles. When God himself is bigger than your obstacles. The psalmist says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together." You can't make God bigger than he is, but we can magnify him, right? Look at what he says. When he responds, it's the simplest of messages. The people obey, they fear God, and the messenger comes back. Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, verse 13, spoke to the people, "I'm with you," declares the Lord. That's it. He repeats it in the next chapter. "I am with you." But this promise is so much bigger than its declaration. Know that their obedience to God brought nearness with God. "Draw near to me," James says, "and I will" what? "I'll draw near to you." Their obstacles weren't going away. They were still looming out there. But God's special presence would be enough to inspire them to go to work. There have been times in my own life where obstacles were just so huge, and I allowed them to get bigger than God. And here, a year and a half ago, lying in my bed, I've shared this with you before, but this was a moment, there was just a salient moment in my life where I was just dying over my kids, a couple of sons that weren't living for Christ, and it was just tearing me up inside and weeping my eyes out, and God just made himself so big to me that night. I saw him so much bigger than my obstacle. And you know what? It didn't make my problem go away, but it just made God a lot more precious to me. David Livingston, the great African explorer and greater missionary, went to Africa on the promise of Jesus that Haggai alludes to. "Lo, I am with you," what? "Always, even to the end of the age." Here's what he said when he was a young man embarking on the mission field. He said, he prayed, "Lord, send me anywhere, only go with me. Lay any burden on me, only sustain me. Sever any ties, but the ties that bind me to your service and to your heart." And the words of God came to him again when he prayed that, "I'm with you," Jesus said, "always, to the end of the age." When he went to Africa, life was so hard that he sent Mary, his wife, back to England with their kids. And he said, we'll be in touch." They weren't separated for 5 months. They were separated for 5 years. And they had beautiful love letters that they exchanged back and forth. 5 years! My wife's been gone 5 days. I can't handle it. 5 years! And when she finally saw him, she was horrified. He didn't look like he was haggard. He was skinny. The sun had turned his skin to leather. He was blind in one eye from running into a tree that cut out one eye almost and damaged the other. He was so ill, she brought him back to England with him. And by now, he was such a hero. When he would go to the university in England, the students would treat him like a hero, but he had to go back. So he went back, and before he went, Mary said, "I will join you as soon as the kids are older." And as soon as she could, she did join him. Can you believe this? She stepped off the boat, and on the day she stepped off the boat, she contracted a horrible disease and died just a couple days later. And the witnesses at the funeral in Africa testified to seeing Livingston kneeling, weeping his eyes out. His wife, who he'd barely seen, looked so long to be able to serve with on the field of Africa, died in just a matter of days. But they heard him pray this prayer, "My Jesus, my King, my life. My Jesus, my King, my life. My all. I again consecrate my life to..." I don't know why I'm getting emotional. "I shall place no value on anything I possess or in anything I may do except in relation to your kingdom and your service." Did he love his wife? Of course he did. Idol? No way. Not even close. If you want God's blessings in your life, you must be willing to obey him without consequence, and you've got to make him bigger than your obstacles. Anything else is an idol. Finally, when God's presence with you gives way to his power in you, this is when you know the blessing of God is in your life. When his presence with you gives way to his power within you. Do you see that there in verse 14? Look at it. Verse 14 is where he says, "And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, and he stirred up the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and he stirred up all the people, the remnant of the people, all of them. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord." Again, in progression, stirred up, stirred up, stirred up. Joshua, or rather Zerubbabel, Joshua, and then the remnant of the people. These two names, Zerubbabel and Joshua, and in that order, occur in this little book 5 times. And we can't really ignore that. There's a reason that Haggai started with Zerubbabel. And the reason he always started with him is because Zerubbabel was the one who actually led the children of Israel back from Persia to Jerusalem to lay the foundation. He superseded that foundation, the building of the foundation. And according to Zechariah 4:9, he would be the one who would build it as well. Zerubbabel means born in Babylon. No one would ever wonder where he came from. And in a sense, he's a type of all of us, isn't he? He's a type of you and me. All of us have been born in Babylon. Babylon is symbolic of the place of evil, the place of flesh, the place of that which is at enmity, again, is adverse to God. And all of us have been born in Babylon, haven't we? But like Zerubbabel, we must all long for a better place, for a greater foundation, and a relationship with God through his Son. The Lord stirred up the spirit. Zechariah 4:6. Remember, Zechariah is the companion to Haggai. They were contemporaries. That's where he says, "It's not by might, it's not by power, it's by your spirit, says the Lord." So is the Spirit of God that was stirring up the spirits of the people, top down. Listen, if you're walking with God right now, and he stirs up your spirit toward something holy, something Christ-honoring, something God-exalting, know that it's the Spirit of God doing that. And they came and worked. This is an important, they came and they worked. No real stirring of God occurs in your life or in mine without something coming out of it. It's never just a feeling. It's more than a feeling. It's not less than a feeling. But it's more, it always has substance built into it. And notice, he's called the Lord of hosts. We talked about this last week when we sang that song. That means the Lord of heaven's armies, Lord of angelic armies. I'm bringing this up again because this phrase of God, Lord of hosts, is used 10 times in these two little chapters. 10 times. It's more than a piece of trivia. We can't overlook it. It means the Lord of angel armies. Haggai's constant reminder was that with God's presence comes God's power. They wouldn't be alone. God would be with them. And not just in his presence, but with his power. He would call the whole armies of heaven if necessary to make them accomplish what he wanted. And he'll do the same thing for you. Because with his presence, when his presence gives way to his power, and power belongs to God, there is nothing he wants you to do that you cannot accomplish. So what obstacles right now? Here's my question as we close up this morning. What consequences are you fearing right now that's keeping you from obeying God? What obstacles are obscuring your vision of God? What joy are you missing by not following the prompting of the Spirit of God? I do think it's interesting, isn't it? Normally, you talk about inverted priorities and inverted loves. Isn't it normally we get stirred and then we obey? Isn't that how we usually work? We get stirred and then we obey. In this case, they obeyed, then they were stirred. Obedience is more than a feeling. It's not less than that. But it's simply saying, God, I will put you first in my life. I will obey you regardless of consequences. I'm going to make you bigger than the obstacles in front of me. And I'm going to trust your power that'll go along with your presence. And if you need a good example, how about Jesus? Is that good enough for you? And you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might be made rich. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised its shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of God. There's your ultimate example of obedience in spite of consequences, of keeping God big in your life. I always do those things which please him, right? And with the presence of God, his power, resurrection power, it'll be yours too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be able to look into this great book of yours, this great prophet, and to just, we thank you for the obedience that you, of these people, these Jewish people, Lord, has they complied. Oh God, help us to do the same. Lord, we recognize right now that they're among us. We're people of flesh. We struggle with other loves, disordered loves. With you down the line, second, third, fourth place, wherever you are, Lord, forgive us. We repent of this. May we truly give you the first place. And then experience the blessings that come from obedience in spite of consequences, Lord. Making you big, experiencing your power. I pray for those who are here who have never placed their faith in Jesus, that they would see the love of you, dear God, in the person of your Son, in spite of the consequences he came down and suffered a horrific death, but rose again victoriously. And if their hearts are stirred by you, if that's you, my friend, place your faith in Jesus. More than an example, our Savior and Lord. And I pray right now for those who are believers that this might be a milestone moment for them. If that's you, my friend, you're saying, oh God, you're challenging my heart, then respond to him right now. Respond. Tell him whatever is ruminating right now in your mind and in your heart, just tell it to him and make that commitment for God's glory. Consider your ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.